Our blessed God, thank you for a beautiful fall day and for this opportunity to open your word. We ask you to open our understanding and give us a better glimpse into the eternal program through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray, and amen. Let's get back to our study dealing with Gideon, one of the more lengthy accounts of the champions of faith, the saviors, the judges in Israel during those days. And we're in chapter 8. So we'll have a look at the first 9 verses here. Now keep in mind, Gideon was a somewhat, I won't say reluctant, but perhaps a little bit anxious, faithful man of God who looked for continual confirmation that the Lord would indeed bless him to be a successful victor in the fight against the Midianites who were oppressing Israel. And after chapter 7, that should have pretty well sealed the deal, because with a small force of 300 men, they wiped out the most of the army of the Midianites. It appears that close to 90% of the Midianite host was wiped out by that original battle, where Israel, the 300 of Israel, basically stood and watched while the Midianites destroyed themselves. So we're in chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not, when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me. For they do faint, or they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the princes of Succoth said, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army? And Gideon said, Therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then will I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And he went up thence to Penuel, and spake unto them likewise. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake also unto the men of Penuel, saying, When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Suffice it to say, the church of God is not always on the same page one with another as to how things should be done, when they should be done, when it's time to rally behind a leader, or when it's time to snub the leader. And so this happens here with Gideon, very familiar case that is repeated time and again through the scripture. So in the thick of Gideon's victorious evangelism campaign, of course, the evangelism of the Old Testament was killing people off, converting the Midianites to reduction and death, Gideon has to now deal with trouble in the church. That didn't stop with the end of the Old Testament era. I mean, Paul is out there evangelizing the Gentiles. Great success is had. Many are rejoicing at the conversion of the Gentiles. And then what does Paul find out? There's trouble in the church back in Antioch. In Acts 14, verses 27 and following, And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. The quasi-believing Jews, who were the sect of the Pharisees that had gotten into the church, were a continual thorn and briar in the arms and the eyes of the apostles. And here they proved themselves once again to be problem children. Back here in the book of Judges with Gideon, so he said this incredible campaign against the Midianites, where some 123,000 of them that were killed. And then he's got problems with his own members of the church, with the Old Testament church. The men of Ephraim are, first of all, to issue a gripe. And what their gripe is basically peevishness. Ephraim had just had the glory of slaying two princes of Midian, which is not something Gideon was given the glory to do. In fact, remember, Gideon's victory was largely the Midianites killing one another off. Gideon and the 300 basically watched it happen. But as some of them escaped, Gideon sent a message to Ephraim and told them, look, there are some Midianites that have split from the camp where the battle has been taking place. Watch out for them. Block the passes to the rivers. And verses 24 and 25 of the previous chapter. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. So Ephraim had a demonstrable role in the cleanup campaign after the great conflagration of self-destruction of the Midianites while the 300 were there. So what was their gripe? Here they've got this peevish reaction that is really born of envy and vainglory. And this is not healthy for a church of any time. Paul warns the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 3 to be on guard against this tendency. Philippians 2 and verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. When the church is more concerned about glorifying itself in its different sects within the body, as it were, you've got a problem in the church. Gideon was of the tribe of Manasseh. Chapter 6, verse 15 tells us that. Manasseh, of course, was Ephraim's brother, they both being the sons of Joseph. And you remember that Jacob guided his hands wildly to put the blessing upon Ephraim? Well, Ephraim and Manasseh didn't get along well throughout their lives and throughout their descendants' lives. We even read over there in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 21 where the prophet made this observation. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 21. And in case you haven't figured it out, long-standing differences between the sons of Abraham can go on for millennia. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 21, the prophet said, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. It seems like there was always a conflict going on between Ephraim and Manasseh. That was their history. So here we've got some Ephraimites complaining about Gideon of Manasseh, when Ephraim here, in what they had done to help the cause, was actually given a great glory. The princes, Oreb and Zeb, had been delivered into their hands, and the heads of those princes delivered back to Gideon. How often it is, though, that right works are envied. Solomon makes this observation in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 4. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 4, he said, again, I considered all travail and every right work that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Solomon had a lot of wisdom in the way people think, the way they act. These are recorded for us in his books. In the wisdom of Solomon, we find an open door into the hearts of men, into the activities of men, their reasonings or lack thereof. Yes, reason is important. And when passion sets in, reason just flies out the window. Envy. We read in the book of Proverbs how that it is one of the most dangerous things that people can get involved in. And oftentimes, likewise, hatred is gained as much by good works as by evil works. Machiavelli made that observation, and I think he was right on when he said it. When it comes to getting hated by someone, a good person for doing good things can get hated just as easily as a bad person doing evil things. Gideon's response, though, is stellar. where he could have lashed out at them and spent a lot of time slogging over the details of their indifference, he gives them a soft answer instead in verses 2 through 3 there, where he said unto them, what have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? And that was the line from which Gideon had come. God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. That was a very wise way to deal with that situation. What Gideon did not need to be entangled in right now is squabbling within the camp when there was a war underway, when there was a campaign to wipe out the rest of the Midianites. And his soft answer here turned away their wrath. And that's exactly what Solomon told us in Proverbs 15 and verse 1. In this life, there are times when you're going to be provoked to say something out of passion that really didn't help the situation at all, and you wish you'd never said it. Paul even experienced that when they poked and prodded him to where he chided the high priest unnecessarily, speaking out of passion rather than out of prophecy. In Proverbs 15 and verse 1, Solomon writes, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Gideon gave a soft answer. He reminded them, you realize that you have got the greater glory out of this whole campaign so far. You're the ones that took the princes of the Midianites and beat them and lopped their heads off. You've got the greater glory in the battle. Proverbs 25 and verse 11. We also read this. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. You know, as we mature in our lives in this world and in our Christian, our spiritual understanding, we find more and more how valuable these concepts are, these precepts, such as Solomon gives us in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Wisdom tells us a good path to take, and causing strife unnecessarily is not a good path. By the way, Gideon didn't even bring up the fact to Ephraim that Ephraim hadn't successfully blocked the escape of the 15,000 Midianites that did manage to get away. In verse 10 of the very chapter that we're looking at, we read, now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their host with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. All right, so there's 120,000 that were killed in the initial battle there. Ephraim was supposed to block the passageways so that they couldn't get away, but apparently they didn't get there in time or didn't do a good enough job. Gideon doesn't even mention that, but he does praise them for what good they did. Our Lord teaches us to absorb slights and consider forbearance and forgiveness when it is possible to do so. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's necessary even when difficult. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 38 through 42, Jesus said, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. Now understand that our Lord here is not dealing with major attacks upon your person which could result in loss of limb or life. These are minor infractions, abuses, that we could absorb without causing a big fight. And that's what our Lord is teaching here. Solomon said, I think it's in Proverbs 19:11, it is the glory of a man to pass over a transgression, that there's just some times when you let things go. Don't make a mountain out of a molehill. Let it slide. This is the principle of forbearance and forgiveness. In the church, Paul emphasizes this, as does Peter, a number of times. For instance, in Colossians 3 and verse 13, I'll catch verse 12. He says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. When it is within our power to forgive somebody for a slight that was really not that big of a deal, we do well to forgive that person. Bear with it. There may be a need for a word of counsel and advice to help that person not repeat something that shouldn't have been done in the first place. But it doesn't mean we have to make a federal case out of every minor problem. Gideon and his men have been on this campaign ever since the 300 were there with their pitchers and lamps and their trumpets. And by now they're a little bit tired. In verse 4, we read the following. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. Now this brings me to one of my all-time favorite names in the entirety of the scripture. And that's Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 10. This was a fellow who was noted by the Holy Spirit for keeping on when every instinct said, just stop, take a break. In 2 Samuel 23:10, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. This applies to us in our battles against temptation, against sin itself. If you think that because you're worn down, you're weak, you're faint, that therefore gives you an excuse to give in to the temptation, to just sin and make up to God for it later, think that through. There is still victory available, even for the faint, for the weak. In Psalm 18, verse 37, David said, I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. When there is an enemy to be destroyed, and sin is the great enemy we need to mortify in our members, don't give up on that battle. Even when faint, still keep swinging that sword like Eleazar the son of Dodo the Ahohite. Be like Gideon and his men, faint yet pursuing. Paul reminds us in Galatians 6:9 that as believers it is our duty to do good continually and not give up. Where he says, Galatians 6:9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, here it is, if we faint not. The reward might not be today or tomorrow. We may not have complete victory over a doctrinal matter that we're discussing with someone where somebody's in error, or over a sin, a temptation that we're dealing with. But keep on swinging the sword, though faint. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. And you know, it helps to keep things in perspective, that the battles that we face in our walk with the Lord are nothing compared to the battle that he faced when he went to Calvary. And Paul draws the Hebrews' attention to that fact in chapter 12 of that epistle. These saints were being tempted to abandon their faith under pressure. And throughout this book of Hebrews, Paul reminds them, don't do it. It's not worth the cost. You will regret it. And think of what Jesus did for you. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. It's not like your resistance of the devil's works and his temptations has cost you shed blood yet. It did our Lord. He went to that cross willingly, under great pressure, constraint, his mind being pressed and distressed, and he held faithful. Keep that in mind. Proverbs 24:10 says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. That's a good one to remember. Faithful saints will actually find that God bears them up through the times when they think their strength is gone, when their power is gone, when there's no hope, when it's futile. One of the great chapters is Isaiah 40, which is the hinge point of the book of Isaiah leading us into the New Testament revelation. We've covered that before. The chapter closes out with an encouragement to be faithful, to not faint, and I'll begin at verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. To them, excuse me, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. They may be tempted to give up, they may feel faint, but they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. I can tell you that God is not lying. My personal experience in the ministry has proven to me time and again that in the times when I'm feeling the least able, the least powerful, and sometimes the least willing to do the work, I appeal to God to help me to press through, and God blesses it. I cannot tell you how many times people have come to me after a message where I was so weak that I shouldn't have probably been in the pulpit and said that was one of the most powerful messages that we've ever heard you preach. And I believe these people, by the way. Remember, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:9 concerning that thorn in the flesh which he had to bear? The following, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. The Lord said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In this crazy world, things don't always go the way we would like them to go. Maybe you've noticed that. Maybe this world wears you down. Maybe you are on the verge of giving up because you're tired of fighting a battle that seems to never end. Don't give up. And don't let weakness or faintness inspire you to throw in, to cash in your chips and walk out. Now, by the way, when Gideon had spoken to the men of Ephraim and then advanced towards the people of Succoth and Penuel, he wasn't on a recruiting mission. No. He was moving ahead with the 300 that God had said that those men would be used for deliverance. Back in Judges chapter 7 and verse 7. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man unto his place. You know, that was actually something that Gideon could have said to the men of Ephraim. He could have told them, well, look, what did you want me to do? God told me the 300. Didn't say anything about having you join in. Consider that you got the glory end of the package by lopping off the heads of a couple of princes. So Gideon is still moving ahead here. He's not trying to recruit people from Ephraim. He's not going over to the city or the towns, villages, whatever, of Succoth or Penuel to try to recruit people to help him. He's got the 300, and he's sticking with the ones that God told him would be used for victory. Now, that's walking by faith. What he was doing was proving his faith by his works. His faith was strengthening, and he was going with what God said. Remember, James tells us in chapter 2 and verse 18 that if our faith would be validated, it would be by action upon that which we have heard God tell us, what he has written down in this book. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You prove your faith by doing what faith says should be done, in defiance of human thinking. Now, those two villages, Succoth and Penuel, they're a couple of more problem children that Gideon has to deal with, and he certainly does deal with them in this same chapter. Out of self-interest, they're not even going to help Gideon and his men out by giving them some supply to nourish their bodies. So here we've got the faithful soldiers of the kingdom out there pursuing the enemies of the kingdom to eradicate the problem that the Midianites represented. And some people are so stuck in their in their own self-interest lifestyle that they won't. Not only are they not out there volunteering, but they're not willing to volunteer their provisions. Quite frankly, that is quite insulting. David actually faced this. Well, back to verses 5 through 9. He said unto the men of Succoth, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. Now note, neither the city of Succoth, village of Succoth, or of Penuel supplied provision for these faint men. And you know what they kept doing? Pursuing. Even while faint and without supply, they keep pursuing. There was a time when David and his men, it was known by this time that David had been chosen of God to take Saul's place. Even Saul's son Jonathan recognized that. So David is out in the wilderness with his band, trying to avoid destruction by Saul. And he comes across a guy named Nabal. You remember the account of Nabal and Abigail? Well, Nabal's attitude is very much like the men of Succoth and of Penuel. We read in 1 Samuel 25, verses 10 through 11, and Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? This sounds a lot like those two villages that Gideon was dealing with back there in the book of Judges. Excuse me. Those men of Succoth and of Penuel apparently thought that soldiers fighting for the public good should do so of their own charges. Well, Paul has something to say about that, doesn't he? He applies this to the support of the ministry in 1 Corinthians 9. The principle is valid. In 1 Corinthians 9, we read in verse 7, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? See, that's my job, to milk you people. Anyway. Obviously, if soldiers are out there on behalf of the community at large, the community should at least lend a hand in providing for their sustenance. And people who don't support a godly work with their person should at least support it with their person or with their purses or their provisions. In Philippians 4 and verses 15 through 16, Philippi was commended in that even though Paul wasn't among them, they recognized that the man had needs. In verse 15 of Philippians 4, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Gideon's faith is also seen in Judges 8 there, in that he doesn't say unto those men of those villages, if I come again. No, he doesn't say that. He says, when I come again, I'll deal with you. Just stick around, he says. I'll be back. Not sure I will. Excuse me. So his faith is strong. He's got complete faith in God to secure him to victory and to return for a mopping up action, for a little education. They're going to have a camp, a little camp meeting, a little get together. I think of our Lord going to Calvary, knowing that death awaited him, the grave would receive him, but he never lost sight of the promises that were written in the scripture concerning himself. In Acts 2 and verse 27, he could say, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." As we have noted in previous messages, I'm sorry. Our Lord's faith was commonly proven by the works that he performed, where he was actively engaged in the demonstration of his trust in God in doing the will of the Father. He did everything by faith. When it came time for his surrender under the powers of darkness, from that point forward, he was relying entirely and only on the promises of God in Scripture. He was the passive believer in what the Scripture had said concerning him, including the promise that his soul would not be left in hell and he would not see corruption. That's what carried him through. Oh, and he also had this complete conviction that he would be gone for a while and come back. In John chapter 14, and verses 1 through 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." This is consistent throughout all four of the Gospels, through the Holy Spirit's testimony in the rest of the New Testament, that Jesus knew full well that he would be gone temporarily. He would come back. It may be a long season, but he would be back. No doubt about it. Gideon is on the same page as our Lord. "I'll be back." Oh, by the way, when our Lord comes back, he's not going to spare either. Gideon would come back and take up the issue with the men of Succoth and of Penuel. When our Lord comes back, we read in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." At his first advent, he came in humility and in weakness. He will not be coming in humility and weakness at his second coming. It'll be in power, in flaming fire, in vengeance, and none will resist him. None could resist him. Back to our chapter, verses 10 through 17. "Now Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east. For there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbehah, and smote the host, for the host was secure. And when Ziba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zalmunna, and discomfited," that means routed, thoroughly routed, "discomfited all the host. And Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle before the sun was up, and caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and inquired of him, and he described unto him the princes of Succoth, and the elders thereof, even 70 men. And he came unto the men of Succoth, and said, Behold, Ziba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, Are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? And he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. He meant business. Now this was a radical and a powerful statement that Gideon was making in the church, to say the least. You snubbed me and the men who are doing the good work of God for your sakes. Expect that there will be a comeuppance. Vengeance is mine, saith Gideon. I will repay. By the way, these people I was going to inject something here, but I'll leave it for a little bit later. Zeba and Zalmunna and the remnant of their host had assumed themselves secure in Karkor. Notice there in verses 10 through 12, the last of verse 11 said, "For the host was secure." So these Midianites, the 15,000 with Zeba and Zalmunna at their head, they thought that they had gotten away scot-free, and that they were now quiet and secure, and they couldn't be touched. By the way, the word Karkor means foundation. And we need to be mindful of our foundation, because if you think you're secure when you're not building on the right foundation, you're not secure. In Matthew chapter 7, and verses 26 through 27, Jesus said, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." In this section, our Lord compares those who build upon a rock, which is himself, and those which build upon the sinking sand of hearing only without doing. Remember what James says about that? He says, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Someone who thinks they're building a foundation by just being a good listener, showing up at church, but never applying what they're taught, what the scripture teaches, to make the needed changes in their life, their foundation's pretty shaky. Zeba, Zalmunna, and the host that was with them falsely assumed themselves to be secure, and they suddenly found out they weren't secure. This was repeated with a city called Laish or Lachish in Judges chapter 18. In the same book, Judges chapter 18, we read, I think it's actually in verse 7, not in verse 27. Let me see here. Well, actually, it's in both cases. In Judges 18:7, "Then the five men departed and came to Laish, and saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure, and there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything, and they were far from the Zidonians and had no business with any man." Guess what? They got mopped up on. In the same chapter, though, verse 27, here's the account of this fellow named Micah and the priest, the hireling priest that he had working for him. "And they took the things which Micah had made and the priest which he had, and came unto Laish, unto a people that were at quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword and burnt the city with fire." So Zeba and Zalmunna and the host of the Midianites and the children of the east that were helping them, they're in a place where they think they're secure. Nothing can touch them. But they weren't. Sudden destruction came upon them as travail upon a woman with child, as it were. Think about this. If the house of God on earth is the gate of heaven, and that's how Jacob described it in Genesis 28 and verse 17. Remember, he awaked and says, "Surely the Lord is in this place. This is none other but the house of God and the gate of heaven." If the house of God on earth is the gate of heaven, the gates of hell, which Jesus said would not prevail against his church, the gates of hell might well be false religious systems, especially Antichrist systems, which pose as Christian systems and might appear to be secure havens for the persecutors of the true church. And that's the last place for a child of God to pretend to find security. In fact, the Lord tells them, get out of there, in Revelation 18 and verse 4. Remember, Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. If the true church is the gate of heaven, the gates of hell might well be the false systems of religion that don't lead to heaven. They point otherwhere, in a different direction. Like Babylon the Great. Mystery Babylon the Great. In Revelation 18 and verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. When you read the description of Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, you're reading about a religious system that is entwined with political power for a season, and the system has everything going for it from the standpoint of material acquisition, luxury, beauty, fame, everything. And how many who profess the name of Christ get locked up in a system just like that? And there is no security long term in those systems. That one in particular. We should ever be aware of assuming security because our unrepentance has not yet yielded judgment. Here's another area of false security. The Midianites thought that they'd gotten away scot-free. Judgment hasn't fallen upon us yet. That doesn't mean it won't. Judgment isn't always tonight or even next week. Unrepentance is not favorable towards the unrepentant. In Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, this principle is laid down by Solomon. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because judgment seems to be delayed, fools assume that it will never come, and so they just plow ahead into deeper sin, no repentance. And one day judgment does come. Paul speaks to this effect in Romans chapter 2 and verses 4 through 6. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, it will come. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. It comes. Matthew Henry said, the security of sinners often proves their ruin, and dangers are most fatal when least feared. Exactly. When you dwell quiet and secure like the men of Laish, or the house of Micah, or the Midianites with their 15,000 who thought they'd gotten away with it. Here's another way that we can read this. For centuries, unbelieving Israel has falsely assumed security in their God's chosen people rhetoric, haven't they? And in the wealth which God did give them an enormous power and control over. In spite of severe wake-up calls through the centuries, where it just kept on, they just kept on keeping on, doing the same thing they had done, saying, you know, come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. When Emmanuel came 2,000 years ago, and they missed him. And he did ransom, redeemed. But the security of God's chosen people, and also controlling a substantial amount of commerce and finance around the world. You say, now that's anti-Semitism. Call it whatever you want. The Bible teaches it. The Old Testament prophets spoke of it. That's why they were hated. New Testament does likewise. Note that Gideon and his men were not given sustenance, and yet they're still pursuing while faint, and they still cleaned up on those guys. Back in verse 12 of our chapter. And when Zebah and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. That is a thorough routing of the entire army of the Midianites and the children of the east which had joined with them. Now, I would not maintain that I could prove that Gideon and his men never took a bite of food between the time they passed by Succoth and Penuel and the time they caught up with Zebah and Zalmunna and the Midianites. But they certainly weren't given supply when they needed it by Succoth and Penuel. And they kept going. Well, finally, the chickens come home to roost for those two towns. Verses 13 through 17. Gideon returns before the sun was up. He catches a young man from Succoth and squeezes information out of him. And he described unto him the princes of Succoth and elders thereof, even 70 men. By the way, this is something that I hadn't noticed until today when I was putting these notes together. He described unto him the princes of Succoth and elders thereof. The word describe in its primary definition means to put in writing, to note in writing. This fellow didn't just orally tell Gideon and his men what was going on. He put it down in writing so there'd be no doubt. They had a record. He described unto him the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, even 70 men. I don't know, I could envision Gideon coming up to these villages and looking at the list. Okay, we've got so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, that's him. And just going down the list that the guy made for him. Gideon then severely chastened these men. He used thorns and briars, it says in verse 16, and he taught the men of Succoth. That's quite an education. If you've grown up with parents that were responsible in disciplining you when you were bad, you may have heard the parents say, I'll teach you to not do that again. And then the board of education is applied to the seed of understanding. And the Bible does tell us in Proverbs 29 and verse 15 that the rod and the reproof give wisdom. Matthew Henry made this observation on this section. He said, our blessed Savior, though he was a son, yet learnt obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5:8, and that's what the verse says. Let every pricking briar and grieving thorn, especially when it becomes a thorn in the flesh, be thus interpreted, thus improved. By this God designs to teach me, what good lesson shall I learn? You know, Mr. Henry had a lot of wisdom. So the men of Penuel run into a tower. Wrong tower. Towers are only good when the Lord is in the tower. And when he's not, towers are bad places to be, especially when the foundation can be undermined. And that's exactly what Gideon did here. He beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. In fact, later on in the book of Judges, it's the son of Gideon that goes into the base of another tower and sets it on fire to thresh the men out of that tower. Now, there is a tower to which the believer can run where you're in complete security, and that's God. In Psalm 18 and verse 2, and this is repeated a number of times in the book of Psalms. Psalm 18 and verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. You can run into the tower, which is God himself, and as long as you're abiding in him, obeying his law, fulfilling his desire, living a life worthy and well-pleasing, you're pretty secure. You see, it's when we're in Christ that there is no threat of sin or judgment. That only happens when we're out of Christ and in the flesh. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. No fear of alarm, no fear of chastening, no fear of wrath. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. The point is when we run into our God for security and safety, we are in a position by abiding in him where sin becomes anathema to us. We don't desire it. We steer clear of it. And because of that, no chastening, no wrath, no threat. That's the type of tower where you can find full security. Verses 18 through 21 of our chapter. Verses 18 through 21. Then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor? And they answered, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man who sows his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. You know, something that comes to my mind as I read this account, what must be done to the children in these countries psychologically to take away the natural revulsion they would have to killing people? What type of a psych job is performed on? What did the Nazis do to the Hitler youth that put them out there on the front lines? What's being done in the Middle East right now? So Zeba and Zalmunna are going to answer for the crimes, and that included the slaying of Gideon's brothers. And that might have happened back in verses 2 through 3 of Judges chapter 6, where we read, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and the caves and strongholds, etc., etc. Well, the word Tabor, where they slew these men, means mound. That's what the word means. That may be where this happened. We're not sure. But obviously, there were relatives of Gideon who were slain by these men who admitted to the fact, and Gideon's now going to bring vengeance upon them. They said each one resembled the children of a king, and it should be hoped that if we have to suffer in the flesh, that it be because we resembled our king, not denied him, not acted like fools. 1 Peter chapter 4, and verses 15 and 16. Now, Jesus gave us ways to act in this world so that men would know that we are his disciples. Acting like fools and deserving punishment by the state is not necessarily the right way to go. In 1 Peter 4:15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Resemble your king. suffer for that. That's okay. Now, for some reason, Gideon told them, you know, if you hadn't attacked my own family, I wouldn't have slain you. And I wonder why. These were the heads of the enemy that were causing Israel all the grief and the enemy which was to be routed. Why was he backing away here? This is bordering on partiality and judgment. And God is no respecter of persons. All right? If they hadn't slain Gideon's family, he would have spared them. Why? Suppose they hadn't slain Gideon's family. Would Gideon indeed have said, okay, you're off the hook. We've got you. I think of where Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:21 that he was to do nothing by partiality, no respect to persons in judgment. Was Gideon at fault here? Possibly, yes. There is another answer, though. It is possible that Gideon wasn't dealing with them as prisoners of war, but rather as murderers, for which he was now going to act as the avenger of blood. Remember, that was an office that God gave Israel. The avenger of blood, sometimes called the revenger of blood, where there was somebody who was a family member that could execute immediate police action to take vengeance on somebody who had slain innocent blood, and it was known. There were three cities provided on one side of Jordan and three on the other side of Jordan where the person that the avenger of blood was pursuing could run to and find safe harbor in until a court could be convened and the matter determined. Until then, he was on the run. And maybe that's what Gideon was doing here. Back in Deuteronomy 19, by the way, verses 11 and 12, this is one of the places where the avenger of blood is mentioned. But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. The avenger of blood was given a considerable latitude. Saved the courts a lot of time. There was a system of jurisprudence, though, that provided that the person who was being pursued could find refuge. They were actually called cities of refuge. Then the matter would be adjudicated, and that person would be found to be guilty or innocent. And by the way, until the matter was completely resolved, that person who had been pursued had to stay there until the death of the high priest. And if he came up before then, he was free game. Big target was painted on him. So was Gideon showing favoritism here? Possibly. You know, if you hadn't attacked my family, I'd have let you go. But you attacked my family. Now you're going to die. One way or the other, we should mortify all sin in our members. No exceptions. And especially no acceptance for the ones that are personally dear to us, those sins which we would put to death under most circumstances, but oh, I just love that too much. Gideon's firstborn son was still pretty young, and he wasn't really tempered for the role of executioner, so Gideon then slew the man. I got thinking about that. Paul tells us that the church is to set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 4. Set them to judge which are least esteemed in the church. He doesn't say set them to judge who are least wise, least fit, or least experienced. Those who are least esteemed in the church. And when you examine that context of 1 Corinthians 6, he's speaking about the church being required to exercise internal judgment in small matters that pertain to this life. And he chides the church for going outside of the church to the court of the world and asking the world to adjudicate those matters. The world, an unbelieving world, tends to look upon this institution of the Church of Jesus Christ as being annoying, a fool's paradise, something of low esteem. You people, you just get together and sing songs and pray. What do you ever actually do anything? In other words, to the world, the church is held in low esteem. So instead of brethren in the church going to battle with one another in the court of the world, why not do that in the court of the church, which is esteemed very lowly in the eyes of the world, but very highly in the eyes of God? That makes a lot more sense in 1 Corinthians 6. Set them to judge which are least esteemed. Least esteemed by who? By the world. The church should be the judges. In minor issues, the smallest matters, as he describes it there in 1 Corinthians 6. Notice, verse 2, do you not know that the saints should judge the world, and if the world should be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? We're not talking about the church among itself trying to decide whether they should suffer a murderer to live in their company, or whether they should allow a pedophile to be a member of the church. If someone is known to be someone of ill character like that, that's not only a matter for the church to think about, but it's a matter for the authorities of the civil law to think about. Verses 22 and 3. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. They wanted to make him their universal, they basically wanted to make him king. That's what they were looking for. This is a prelude to their errant design, which did happen in Samuel's day when they wanted a king like the nations. And the Lord finally told Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, this is bad, but give them what they want and teach them how they'll suffer under him. And that's what Samuel did. And they got Saul. The book of Hosea says the Lord gave them a king in his anger and took him away in his wrath. Gideon refused the offer of being the supreme head of the nations, of the tribes. He refused the power. And that is an example of a very rare self-restraint when somebody is offering you power over everyone else. Does that not remind you of what Satan did to our Lord in the temptation of the wilderness? When somebody is offering a sinner power over everyone, ultimate governmental power, that's a temptation that hardly anybody can resist. There are a few in history that are noted for having done so. Cincinnatus was one of them. And there is some question as to whether his account is entirely historical. But supposedly, he left his plow to go to fight against the enemy that was threatening at the gates. And then when he whipped up on the enemy, he was offered complete power. And instead, he turned around and went back to the farm and said, that's not for me. Cromwell, likewise. There were people that wanted him to be king. He set up a protectorate. The Lord Protectorate of England, that was his title. The king had been treasonous against the people of England, and it finally got to a point under Cromwell that they took the king's head off because he was guilty of treason against his own people. And on Cromwell's tomb or coffer was apparently written the words, Christ, not man, as king. I've read where George Washington was also offered to be king. And he said, no, we're not going to reinstall what we just put down. Interesting history, anyway. Gideon was in a good lot. Or they were in a good lot with Gideon. Verses 24 through 27. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian. And beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in a city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. So now Gideon is getting some reward. The worker is worthy of his reward. He doesn't ask for supreme rule, but he would like a little compensation. By the way, it seems that the Midianites really pimped out their rides, didn't they? Those camels were well decked out. And what does he request here? 1,700 shekels of gold? Well, if you're wondering how much that is, it's 34,000 gerahs. Exodus 30 and verse 13 tells us that a shekel is 20 gerahs. See how much you learn when you come to Bible study? Gideon slipped, though, in that he made an ephod, and that's a priestly vestment, which for Israel's high priest was the holder of the oracle stones, the Urim and the Thummim, which were used to determine the mind of God. They were to inquire at the Urim and the Thummim for major decisions. Well, Gideon makes his own ephod. And if that's as far as it had gone, it wouldn't have been bad, but it became a snare unto him. And also, Israel ended up going a whoring after it, which means that it was used for illicit religious purposes as an icon of religious idolatry. They turned away from the true religion and used this ephod that Gideon had made to their own disadvantage. By the way, even, and you can check 1 Samuel 23:9 and 1 Samuel 30 and verse 7 to get the idea here what is happening. We'll speed to the finish here. Even if Gideon's intentions were noble, maybe he just wanted to have a monument to the victory. Personal monument that he could have in his house. But even that became a snare unto him. And all Israel went a-whoring after it. The thing was probably used for idolatrous divination like the heathen would do. In Judges 17 and verse 5, we read here, "And the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim," that's household deities, "and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest." This was a guy who had set up his own household religion with his own gods, and he got a hireling Levite to be his priest, made his own ephod so the priest would have on a nice set of priestly vestments, and he would inquire at the ephod and divine by it. That's basically what would happen. There was a time when God ordered a brass serpent to be made as they were wandering in the wilderness years before this. You know what happened with that. Moses made the brass serpent according to the instruction of God. And then king, was it Josiah? I forget which king. Maybe it was Hezekiah, had to bust the thing to pieces. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. Hezekiah. "He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made." So here was a case of where God authorized the manufacture of an icon, a brazen serpent that they were to hold up for Israel to look at. And the Jews ended up worshiping that as an idol. "For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan," which means a piece of brass. That was Hezekiah's opinion of the brass serpent. You see, religious icons and images and such, they are fraught with potential snares of idolatry, which is to be fled, not fed. You don't open the door for that. This is one of the dangers that I perceive, it seems evident, that Catholicism fell into, in which they became very enamored with imagery, icons. And they keep saying, oh, this is not idolatry, and yet when you examine their entire system, you can see that it lent itself to false worship. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, we're told to flee from idolatry, not to feed it, but to flee from it. And we'll wrap up verses 28 through 35. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. By the way, that's Gideon. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. I would hope so. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare, and when I say that had many wives, I'm just thinking, I'm sure glad that wasn't one woman that had to bear 70 kids. And he had his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulchres of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal Berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. Midian was subdued. Their destruction was celebrated in the 83rd Psalm. We read about that in the previous study. And while Gideon lived, Israel walked uprightly. But once he died, same old pattern. They dove back into corruption and idolatry. They promptly forgot Gideon, forgot his family, forgot their God. But these are the ways of people who will only be good while they're under the eye of a good man. Paul commended the Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 12, in these words, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul didn't have to be present for them to do what was right. Too easily do men fall into this pitfall, into this pit, as did Israel, of only being good and upright when the pastor's on the scene. And once he's gone, out of the picture for a while, whoops. We read about the ant in Proverbs chapter 6, in verses 6 through 8. "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest." She keeps on doing what she should do, even though she doesn't have immediate oversight. Blessed is the church that does that. Israel needed to have followed suit, and they didn't. We'll stop there for today.